The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Now, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, one of the things that I hope that you've seen is that there is far more in each of these stories, conversation, passages that we've been reading than we've been getting into. And again, we see that today as Mark, right, the expert storyteller, is just packing so much into such a small space. And so this is a passage to really chew on. There's a lot going on here. We're going to unpack, I think, a few main themes here, but there's more, right? And I want to begin by just a short illustration of what I mean about or what we're going to talk about this morning. This week, I entered in again to a series of books that, you know, I'd stopped a little while ago, gotten into again. It's the Harry Potter series. So I started book number 2, and one of the things that is abundantly clear when you open up book number 2 is that Harry is not in a good place, right? He's back after his first year at Hogwarts, and he's with he's on Privet Drive with the Dursleys, and they're just not very nice to him. If you know anything about the Harry Potter series, this family is caring for Harry after his parents' death, but they don't really care about him at all. The caring is a generous term, right? He's malnourished, he's unloved, he's not given attention to, all of these things. And it takes only a few pages into this book before you realize something's got to give. Something's got to happen. Harry's got to get out of here. He's not going to survive. He's in captivity in this house on Privet Drive. So that's what we're talking about today, is this idea of being trapped, of being in captivity, okay? And I've been saying as we've been moving through this series that what Jesus is doing is he's proclaiming a kingdom. He's proclaiming the rule and the reign of God in this world. That's his main mission, okay, is this proclamation and enacting, right? First part of the gospel, he was doing this by healing, by forgiving, by delivering, by teaching, just constantly proving himself to be the king who has come to bring about a new kingdom, a new administration, a new way to live, right? The rule and reign of God in every corner of our lives and in our world. That's what Jesus is doing. But then, a few weeks ago, we mentioned that Jesus takes a turn. Just after Peter confesses him as the Messiah, things begin to shift. Jesus changes from focusing on himself as king to focusing on the cross. The cross, the culmination of his mission. What he came to earth to actually do, which brings about the kingdom in our lives. And Jesus talks about this more and more and more as we progress through the story of the Gospel of Mark. And so this passage is, I think, the third time in a very short amount of time, 2 or 3 chapters, where Jesus is mentioning his death. He's teaching his disciples about his death, the necessity of it, right? And he's showing us also, what does it mean to live in this kingdom? It's not only to come under the reign and the rule of God, to follow him. It's also to embody the way that he lives and to live it out yourself. That's the second part of the Gospel of Mark. So the first part is, what is this kingdom about? The second part is, now how do we live in it? Okay? And so what are we going to talk about today? We're going to see that here, the most powerful word is the word ransom. Ransom is that we are all in captivity and Jesus has come to ransom us. That's what this passage is about. And so I want to talk about this under 3 points this morning. First, the cross reveals our captivity. Second, the gospel challenges our exit strategy. And third, the cross sets us free. It reveals our captivity, it challenges our exit strategy, and it sets us free. So, there are a lot of things going on in this passage, but everything is wrapped up in Jesus' words at the end, where he says, "Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this is very interesting because Jesus describes his sacrifice on the cross as being a ransom. Now, he could have used a lot of different words to describe this. Think about it. He could have said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as an example to others." Right? That we ought to do as Jesus did, to be sacrificial. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say to give his life as a sacrifice. Though that's often language that we say when we talk about the cross. No, he uses something that's even more intentional here. He says he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what is a ransom? So the Greek word here, litron, means release. To be released, to be set free. And that's what it literally means, is to be set free. But even now, we know that probably a more accurate way to understand how this word actually functions is the word exchange. There's an exchange happening in a ransom. Many of us have been seeing over the past few weeks and even years ransom in our news feeds, right? As countries would have held people under captivity only to be released under a certain set of circumstances, usually an exchange, a person for a person, right? There is something that happens when someone who's held under in captivity is released from their bondage. There's an exchange. That's the ransom, okay? There is a freedom, but it comes at a cost. And Jesus is saying here that this is actually central to his mission. He came to serve by giving his life as a ransom. The cross, then, is the great exchange. But then this begs the question, exchange for who or for what? Who is Jesus setting us free from? What is that exchange? Now, if you're a Christian, let me just start with the Christians for a moment. If you're a Christian, then you know that the first few pages of the Bible describe the scene in the Garden of Eden where God creates out of nothing. He creates everything good. Everything created with harmony. The Hebrew word shalom describes the state of the garden where Adam and Eve lived in harmony with God, with each other, with the creation. They were entrusted to rule over the creation in a way that brought about the creation's flourishing as well as their own. Right? They were made as images of God to reflect his glory and his goodness in everything that they did. And yet, there is a exchange that happens early on in the story of the Bible. An exchange similar to the exchange that Jesus does on the cross, but in the opposite direction. So Adam and Eve exchanged the truth of God, that he's good, that he's loving, that he is for them, that he wants the best for them. They exchanged that for the lie that said, we need to get away from his power. We need to get away from his authority. We need to take hold and make decisions on our own. We need to become our own masters and our own lords. And so this exchange in the Garden of Eden describes the first sin. It's how sin entered the world. They called the shots. They took the fruit that God commanded them not to eat, and they ate it. And ever since then, humanity has been enslaved, has been held captive to sin. But maybe that language of sin doesn't catch you, so let me just keep going here. What is the root of sin? Most of us may think of sin primarily as the bad things that we do. But sin is actually much deeper than that. At its heart, sin is an allegiance to another master. Sin is serving someone or something above God. Anything that we serve above God, that's the root of our sin. Sin is attaching yourself to a bad master. Now, let me show you what I mean. We are hope-based creatures, which means that we have to have hope in someone or something. And what I mean by hope is that thing. What is it that makes you happy? What is that thing that gets you up in the morning, that motivates you, that gives you purpose in life? Whatever that thing is, that is your hope. And that also is your master. David Foster Wallace has this incredibly pointed quote that I bring up at least once a year, and I don't think I have this year yet, so I'm going to do it today, where he describes the bad masters that we attach ourselves to. He says this, he says, in the day-to-day trenches of life, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. So he goes on, he says, if you worship money or things, if that's what you tap real meaning in life to, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. You worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling always on the verge of being found out. Now, each of these things that he mentions, money and things, he mentions body and beauty, he mentions power and control, he mentions intellect, all of these things are masters that we give ourselves to. They're things that we serve. Okay? And that whatever we serve, we are actually enslaving ourselves to. We're held captive to. And he gets into that, right? He says, if you worship, if you put your hope in, if you tap your real meaning into money, it's gonna capture you, it's gonna grab you, and it's gonna enslave you, because you're gonna need more, and you're gonna need more, and you're gonna need more, and eventually you're serving money, just money itself. This is the same thing. Worship your intellect, right? Being seen as smart. I'm a smart person. If that's what you put your hope in, if that's what you put your meaning in, then you're going to need to become smarter and be the smartest person in the room. And then you're going to go into different rooms, and there's going to be smarter people, and there's going to be smarter people, and you're going to enslave you. It's going to hold you captive. We can't help it. It's a human condition. When we become our own masters and our own lords, we have to serve someone or something. What is it? What are you held captive to? Now, David Foster actually goes on. Foster Wallace goes on. And he says something really fascinating a little further down in his talk at Kenyon College. He says, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious. They are default settings, he says. They're the kind of worship that you gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without even ever being fully aware that's what you're doing. And so not only do we enslave ourselves to these things, but they're sneaky. And this is the biggest danger for Christians, is that we can confess Jesus Christ as Lord and ultimately serve money. And it hasn't been this flip of a switch. It's just been this slow and steady, time over time, unconscious decision that we make. And before you know it, you become wrapped up by a bad master. It can be the same thing about your looks. Is it wrong to want to look good? No. And so slowly over time, we get more and more captivated by what other people think about us. And we slowly chain ourselves to these bad masters. And so, in other words, we're captives. as human beings, ever since Adam and Eve took that fruit in the garden, the human condition has been one of captivity. We've been enslaved to ourselves. Because we have to serve something, and we've replaced the truth of God for a lie. How do we get out of it? Okay, now let's look at the cross and how it challenges our exit strategy. There's more going on in this passage than just becoming our ransom. Jesus also challenges the way that we think to get out of captivity. It all begins with James and John's request. Now, these are two brothers, and being a brother myself, I have an image of how this talk might have gone. And it goes in my head, at least, something like this. You know, James and John, they're heading to Jesus, and they're sort of like tiptoeing up to him. And while they're going up to him, you know, they've already conspired about what they're going to ask him about. But when they get up to him, they haven't really fully decided who's actually going to ask him. And so, you know, one of them taps the other on the shoulder, like, "No, you're gonna ask him." He's like, "I'm not gonna ask Jesus that. You're gonna ask him. You're the oldest. But why is it always the oldest job to ask these things?" And they go back and forth and they bicker until finally one of them says, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask." What a silly thing to say to Jesus. Do you ever think about that for a moment? Is this the way to approach the Son of God? How could Jesus have responded to them? He could have put them down in their place, like he did to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." He could have just told them straight up, "You don't want that." He could have done a lot of things. And how does he respond to them? He responds to them in gentleness and love and grace. And he says, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" And then they say, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now, this is James and John's exit strategy, away from the oppression and captivity of their lives. See, because they believe that the biggest problem in their life is coming from outside of them. It's the oppression of the Romans. It's the oppression of the system. It's the nations that torment Israel and keep pushing them down. And James and John are saying that when Jesus comes into power, when you take control of the situation, we want to be right there with you. We want more power and we want more control, just like what you're going to do. Why? Well, because they thought freedom came through power and control. They thought the solution to their problems was more power, more control. Now, in the Marvel movie Spider-Man Homecoming, Peter Parker had come to believe that his suit was the reason for his abilities. And it was his, you know, it was the means by which he was able to do good for other people. He had entrusted himself to the suit. And so Tony Stark took it away from him. And he said, if you're nothing without the suit, you shouldn't have it. And so it was without his suit that Peter Parker actually entered the battlefield and managed to stop the Vulture from intercepting the plane. Right? And he proved to himself and all the other people that it was actually, it wasn't the suit that was the source of his power, his ability to control the situation, to remain dominant. It was his grit and his determination. In other words, he had what it took. Now, this is a very inspiring story, right? It's not what you wear on the outside, it's who you are on the inside. Right? And our culture is very quick to point this out to us. It's an inward story that says all you got to do is look inside yourself. You've got all the power that you need to live, and you've just got to live that out. Right? This is Peter Parker without a suit. You don't need the suit. You just need to look inside yourself. You've got everything you need. You can rise above the adversity, rise above the suffering. That's the dominant exit strategy for our captivity today. Don't look outside yourself for the answers. Look inside, because you've got what it takes. But at its heart, it's the same power and control that James and John were going after. We just go at it different ways. Religious people try to embody this by pleasing God, by obeying the law, by being completely righteous. A secular person tries to do this by looking inside themselves. And to find the true you and then live that out regardless of what anyone else says about you. But according to Jesus, this kind of exit strategy actually underestimates the power of evil in our world and in ourselves. Because how does Jesus respond to the brothers? He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, in the Old Testament, the cup always meant God's judgment. God's judgment and God's justice against evil. And baptism is used in the sense of immersion into an experience. It's like saying you're jumping off the deep end, right? There's no going back. That's what the baptism means here. And so what Jesus is doing is he's pointing the cross and he's saying, what I'm doing on the cross, what I've come to do, the place where I'm going to come come into power, for lack of a better language, come into power to be in my in glory is on the cross. That's the high point of my mission. Can you drink that cup? Can you take on the wrath of God? Can you jump off the deep end? Can you enter into that experience of suffering? And he's basically saying, you can't. You can't drink the cup and experience what I am going to experience. And here's what I think he means when he says this. Is he says, you think the way to solve your problem, the way to escape this captivity that you're in, is by pure grit and effort, by using the power and control that you have to gain influence over other people and rise above the problems in your life and in your world. But that isn't the way the world works. If you try to look inside yourself, you'll enslave yourself to the affirmation of other people. You'll need other people outside of you to say, yes, you're a good person. If you try to gain power and influence, you'll enslave yourself to people's perception of you, and you'll need more and more power and control to remain dominating over everything. If you try to earn God's favor, you'll enslave yourself to the law of works. If we try to do it by effort, we will never set ourselves free. If you keep listening to David Foster Wallace, he points us in the right direction, though, and gets us to our third point. He describes, after describing the worshipful captivity, he describes freedom. He says, of course, there are all kinds of freedom, and the kind that is most precious you will not hear much talked about in the great outside world of winning and achieving and displaying. He says this, the really important kind of freedom involves attention, awareness, and discipline and effort, and being able to truly care about others and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad, pretty little unsexy ways every day. That's real freedom. What's he saying there? He's saying the way to freedom isn't through this winning, achieving, displaying culture. It's through service. It's through submission. It's through the simple daily acts and life of service. And isn't that what the cross is all about? Where Jesus went to the cross out of love, he looked down at those who were scorning him and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? It's the sacrifice for those who were against him. And this is the most transformative message, the most transformative thing in our entire world. It's how the cross sets us free. Because on the one hand, the cross says to us that you are such a captive of sin, to sin. You're enslaved and you just can't work your way out. And so Christ had to come. Jesus had to come and he had to ransom you. He had to drink the cup that you could not drink. He had to be baptized with the baptism you could not be baptized with, and he did it. So on the one hand, the cross calls us to humility. And at the same time, it affirms us to the skies because he did it. There was that great exchange. Christ went to the cross. He lived the life you should have. He died the death that you deserve, and now you are free. You are free from the enslavement to sin, the enslavement to others. How does this work? Without, as I said at the beginning, without the gospel, your hope will always be wrapped up in someone or something that will demand a payment from you. It will demand that you give it something. That's how idols work. right? They'll ask and they'll ask and they'll ask of you. You'll need ever more to please them. But with the gospel, you've been freed because Christ, the righteous one, has set you free from the law. So now you live by grace. And so the need to prove yourself to God in order to be accepted and loved is completely gone. Christ has set us free. This is Galatians 5 verse 1. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Hey, this is what Paul is saying to us in Galatians. He says, don't go back. Don't tie yourselves to bad masters. See that you are free in Christ and live as a free person. You're completely set free. Your identity is received, it's not achieved. And so you can stand firm. Now, how does this change us, though? You know, what's so great about the story is that there's transformation that happens in the life of John, one of the brothers who goes to Jesus and says that ridiculous thing, "Do for me whatever I ask of you." You know, he remained a disciple of Jesus and actually an elder in the early church. And there's a letter that he wrote that we have in our Bibles, the letter of 1 John. And in it, he describes the transformed life of service that a follower of Jesus embraces, embodies, and lives out as motivated by the grace that we receive. He says this in chapter 3, verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." See, this is how you know that you're really set free, is that you wrestle. You really deeply wrestle and think and pray about how do I serve as someone who has been set free? How does my life change through this exchange? I've been ransomed by Christ. How do I serve him with my life? This is what John was doing in real time in this letter. He was proclaiming to us. He was saying, as Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to do the same. We ought to follow his example. What does that look like for you to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters? Your life, your future, your hope. Right? This is why Christians are characterized by love, by generosity, by outrageous care for those who are on the margins. It's because of the ransom. It's because we've been set free. And we've been set free by Christ, who embraced the deepest suffering that a human being could endure for us to have this kind of freedom. And so follow his lead. Do the things that he has said. Because the heart of the cross is servanthood. Not because that was what Jesus was about, but because it's what the world is about. It's the way that God has created us to be. And so let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this, that you have ransomed us, that you have told us and invited us to live differently, to see that our lives are not to be lived out by seeking power and control, but by submitting ourselves and embracing the servant heart, because you have given us everything on the cross. Our life is now totally secure in you, and we are free to serve you. Pray that by your Holy Spirit that we would do this, and that we would allow more and more for Christ to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.